Well, we're going to read a story that will be very familiar to some of you. And in this story, Jesus begins to define for us as Christians what true Christian worship really is. And we'll read from John 4, verse 4. It says, "Now Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?'" Brackets. His disciples had gone into town to buy food. "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.'" Just quickly press the pause button in the story right there. Worth just underlining a few things about this story to help you understand it. Number one, Jesus' disciples were always hungry. They were always looking for food. Okay, if McDonald's existed in those days, they would have been very large disciples. They were always hungry. Jesus is having a spiritual encounter. They're looking for lunch. That is an often repeated story. Second thing to notice is that Jesus is encountering a woman in Samaria. She is a Samaritan woman. And it's hard for us perhaps to understand the degree of enmity that there was between Jews and Samaritans. For a Jew, in fact, if you wanted to insult a fellow Jew, you would call him or her a Samaritan. You say, "Oh, you Samaritan." Because it was a term of great insult, because they really hated the Samaritans. They viewed the Samaritans as kind of half-castes, as outcasts, as those who weren't really of Israel. That's because back in the history of Israel, when a nation called Assyria had taken Israel out of its own land into captivity, the Assyrians then sent some of their own people to populate the land, particularly this part of the land in Samaria. And what happened is, as the Assyrians, who were pagan worshippers, they didn't worship God, they worshipped pagan idols. What happened is that their pagan worship began to get intermingled with worship of God, and it all started to get very, very confused. And as Israel gradually became out of captivity back into the land, the Samaritans always, from that day forward, were viewed as half-caste, as not really of Israel. They were shunned. Jews typically hated Samaritans. And even when Israel came to build up the walls of the temple, the Samaritans weren't even allowed to join in the exercise because they weren't really considered true Israelites. So there was great enmity. And yet here, Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman, which is the third thing to notice, because he is a Jewish man, she is a Samaritan woman. She, in fact, is probably the least likely person that Jesus was meant to be speaking to, and yet she is the very one that he does speak to. And the story, as John tells it, tells us that she was drawing water at noon, which basically was the hottest part of the day when no one drew water. Why is she drawing water at noon in the hottest part of the day? Because she's avoiding everybody else in her town, because she is a woman of disrepute. She doesn't actually want to see anybody else in her community, so she goes by herself at noon to draw her water. And surprisingly, she meets Jesus. Let's carry on with the story. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." It's an amazing promise right there. "Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, not quite getting the point, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go and get your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband." Kicks into prophetic mode. "The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you're now with is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," a woman said, "I can see you are a prophet." Again, let's just pause the story right there. This is an amazing moment because suddenly this woman who is full of all the disqualifications of why Jesus should meet with her, she is the very woman that Jesus makes a beeline for. Don't you love it the way God does that? In a church I used to be a part of in Newcastle, one particular Sunday morning, a lady came with her husband, and it had been some 20 or so years since she last came to church, and she'd avoided coming to church for all those years because she was on her fifth marriage. And her reasoning, her thinking was, if I go to church and people find out I'm on my fifth marriage, they will want nothing to do with me, because Christians, after all, are all squeaky clean. You know, there's no skeletons in their closet, but when they find out that I've had five husbands, you know, if they find that out about me, I will be rejected. They won't want anything to do with me. And so she delayed literally 20 years before she went back to church for that very reason. But her fifth husband was becoming spiritually inquisitive. He wanted to come to church. He wanted to find out about Jesus, eventually persuaded her to come along. And so she comes and sits right at the back with her fifth husband. They're sitting there during the worship time. Someone starts to read from John chapter 4. You are right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands. At which point, she is thinking, who has told them about me? Who's told them about me? No one knew I was coming. I don't know anybody here. Who has told them? But it was enough to cause her to come back a second week. And so she came back the following week with her husband, sat in the same place at the back. For a second week running, someone read out from John chapter 4, you've had five husbands. And so now she's starting to freak out a little bit because she thinks someone definitely knows what is going on here. Anyway, it's enough to cause her to come back for a third week. And for the third week in a row, someone reads from John chapter 4, you are right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you've had five. And Sue, at that moment, that was it. She just knew that God was on her case, that God was making a beeline for her. Even with all the lists of her disqualifications, all the reasons why she thought God would bypass her and go to all the nice, squeaky, clean ones, actually, she was the very one Jesus made a beeline for. And the truth is, if you're here tonight as a visitor, maybe you've not been to church for many years, maybe you've come in thinking, gosh, what is all this kind of Christian malarkey? They all seem so happy and well-adjusted and have it all together. Well, that's probably not quite true, actually, but let me tell you this, if you're coming in with a list of disqualifications of why, well, God can't meet me because of, let me tell you, Jesus makes a particular beeline for you. You are the very one he's come for this evening. In fact, the Bible says he would happily pass the rest of us by just to get to you. He's that concerned with you. And anything that you bring to the table that you think disqualifies you actually qualifies you to meet a Savior who loves you. And this is what happens to this Samaritan woman. Sue, by the way, that lady, she soon went on an alpha course that Steve was talking about, gave her life to Christ. Her and her husband both got saved, and they're both part of the church today. It was an amazing story. And so the story continues. The woman, who's still not quite getting the point, says, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And then notice these next two verses. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father is seeking. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Woo! What a moment. You know, there's certain moments in the Bible you'd love to be there. This is one of those moments. I would love to have been there at this moment. Man, love this story. So let's see then how Jesus defines true worship. Firstly, he says this, true worship is for the Father. True worship is for the Father. Jesus says actually to this woman, do you know what? Worship is no longer going to be defined by a particular place or a particular ritual or a particular way of doing things. Worship is no longer going to be defined by those things. Worship is going to be defined by a person, the Father, your Father in heaven. Because as soon as he began to talk about worship, he noticed that the woman starts talking about special places, special cities, special mountains. Where should I worship? You know, I'm a Samaritan, I'm a Jew. She's thinking in all these kind of technical terms about the rituals that she went through to worship God. And Jesus says, listen, those days are over. A new day has come where you're going to worship the Father. It's no longer about a special place. It's about a special person. And this has implications for us. First implication is this. If worship is about a relationship with a Father, then all of your life is one big worship time. So, you know, for some of you, if I said, how's your worship been this week? You know, when did you worship God this week? Some of you, immediately you'd think, ooh, well, let me just think. I had a quiet time on Tuesday, and I put Matt Redman CD on and, you know, sang some songs. And then I went to small group on Thursday and we sang some worship songs together. And then on Friday on my way to work, I sang some worship songs in the car. And then I've been here tonight and I've sung with everybody else. So I've worshipped four times. If that is your view of worship, then you have a very, very narrow view, because worship is not just the singing of songs, but it is the living of a life for God. Worship is actually about your whole life, because it's no longer defined by a particular place or a particular time or a particular ritual. It's defined by the person that you are connected to, who is with you wherever you go. And actually, when you leave this room this evening, your worship will not stop. Your worship will continue. And when you gather together here on a Sunday morning, really what is happening is this is a continuation of what should be happening in the rest of life. In your families, in your workplaces, in your homes, with your finances, and the way that you use the internet and the TV programs you watch and the decisions you make about life, in the way that you talk about other people, all of that is your worship life to God. And what happens here on a Sunday is merely a continuation of what has been going on through the rest of the week. And the sad truth for some of us is the reason that we're bored with worshiping God in here is that you are bored with worshiping God out there. For some of us, the issue is not that the music's too loud, it's that the music's too soft in your heart. Because what happens here is really just a celebration of what's happening the rest of the week. Actually, all of my life is about worshiping him. Because it's no longer about a special place, it's about a special person. It's about the Father. Worship is for the Father. That means worship is continuous. It never ends. There are all sorts of different expressions of how we worship God, but worship itself is continuous. So that means if ever you hear an anchor person say, we're now going to finish our time of worship, you can shoot us, okay? Because that is an inaccuracy. Worship doesn't ever finish. We might stop singing a song, but worship continues through the rest of life, because it's about the Father. It's about a life well lived. I love stories about men and women who live their lives well as worship to God. One of those is a man called William Booth, who's the founder of the Salvation Army, a real radical kind of company of Christian believers when it was first formed. And William Booth once wrote this as he was asked the question, what's the secret to your success? Because he was an incredibly fruitful man in his life. And this is what William Booth said. He said, I'll tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities. But from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of all Jesus could do with them, on that day I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth that there was. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it's because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. You want a great aim for your life, a great aim for the worship of your life? Make it this. Give God all the adoration of your heart, the power of your will, and the influence of your life. That's worship right there. I don't give two hoots whether you can sing in tune or not. But I tell you what I care about is you living your life well, because that's worship. Because it's for the Father who's with you wherever you go. This is how Jesus defines true worship. He also, the other implication of this is, secondly, that our worship, therefore, is reverent and intimate at the same time. We're worshiping the eternal Father. That means that our worship of God is both reverent and intimate. Both aspects. The word, one of the translations of the word worship, in fact, in Scripture is to kiss, or to lay prostrate and kiss the feet of one who is more worthy of honor than you. A friend of mine married a Nigerian man, and when she went to meet his family for the first time as a newly married wife to him, in that particular custom, the custom is for the wife to lie down on the floor prostrate in front of the groom's family. That's part of their custom. What's happening there? They are showing appropriate honor in that culture. And actually, what is appropriate in the culture of worship is that our worship is reverent, because we are worshiping not a God who is your chum. Yes, he's your friend, but he's not a chum in the way that you have an earthly chum. You are coming to worship the eternal Father. That means that your worship actually is full of awe. It's full of adoration. It's full of respect and honor. Worship is reverent. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says this about worship. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The one that you come to worship this evening is not kind of some small goldfish bowl like God. He is the fire breather. He is a planet shaker. He is a nation changer. He is the one who, if he wanted, he could squish the universe between his two fingers like a bug. You are coming to a God who is a fireball, who is a lion, who is a mighty one. And therefore, your worship should be reverent. Your worship should be reverent. You know, God is thoroughly good, but he is not tame. And if you think God's tame, if you think he's somehow kind of wishy-washy, you think you're stronger than he is, I've got news for you. He is an all-consuming fire, which you and I will one day see and find out for ourselves. Our worship should be reverent. When I come to worship, he doesn't come to submit to me. I come to submit to him. Tonight, what was tonight about? It was about me saying, God, I'm coming to submit to you. That's worship. And that's why, actually, even certain physical responses, you should reserve certain things, certain physical expressions for God alone, like kneeling, for example. I don't really kneel to anybody else. I might kneel to the Queen if she came in. Okay, but actually, I'll reserve this physical expression for him, because I come to submit to him in a way that I don't to anybody else. Same even with writing the name of God. I decided a long time ago that whenever I write the name of God, I'll only write his name in capital letters, which might seem like a really silly thing, might seem like a really small thing, but actually it's one of my personal, private moments of worship and devotion, saying, God, I revere you. So I'm actually going to honor you. Even when I write your name on a page, I'm going to honor you because you're an all-consuming fire. And yet at the same time, because he's a father, worship is full of intimacy. You know, this all-consuming fire also reveals himself as Abba Father, literally Daddy God. The one who invites you to come and sit on his knee. The one who says, listen, as you draw close to me, I draw close to you. This is Abba Father. This is one who actually invites you into a relationship of the closest intimacy. In fact, marriage is used in Scripture as a shadow of the real relationship, which is your relationship with him. Marriage is meant to be intimate. It's meant to be close. And yet it's only a shadow of the real thing. Amazing. Our worship is intimate and reverent. Next thing Jesus does, to define worship is this. He said, your worship is to the Father, and it's in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. What does this mean? Well, to worship in spirit and truth means that our worship of God is not rooted in earthly reality, but heavenly reality. Your worship of God isn't rooted in earthly circumstance or emotion or situation. Your worship of God is actually rooted in a different reality, the realm where God lives, called spirit and truth. Jesus says, true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. Again, this has implications for us. First one is this, is that therefore worship is about learning to honor God's presence above everything else. Worship is about learning actually to honor him when he shows up. Just imagine for a moment if the Queen of England came to tea. Imagine she was coming tomorrow at 6 o'clock for tea. What would be the first thing you'd do? Probably you would leave the meeting now and you'd go home and start cleaning your house. You kind of prepare for the Queen of England coming to tea. And you would actually honor her presence in your home, probably in the biggest ways imaginable. You would give her the best greeting at the door. You would get out your best cutlery. You know, when you're paying attention to your guests, you'd probably look at her the most. You'd give her plenty of room to talk. You would honor her presence as the Queen of England, wouldn't you? I hope you would. I hope you wouldn't, like, throw things at her or, you know, pick your nose in her presence or something like that. You would honor her because of who she is. You would learn to host the Queen of England well. And you would do so by honoring her presence in your home. And because we worship in spirit and truth, the exact same principle is true of us and our relationship to God and his presence, that we learn to honor his presence when he comes into a room, when he touches your heart, when he speaks into your life. We learn to honor him above all things. And creating a culture of honor for God in our worship is a really big deal. It's a really, really big deal. And it simply means that I live life submitting my will to his. I am on permanent standby to do what he wants me to do. That's what it means to honor his presence in your life. It's to live life in this way. I'm on permanent standby, God, to do whatever you want me to do. That's called honoring his presence. That's why even in our worship times together, in these kind of services, we want our worship times to be prophetically led by him. Because the biggest heart we have is to pursue his agenda, not our own. That's why sometimes at the front here, it's like Grand Central Station with people coming in and sharing things. Why? Because we want to hear what God's saying. And oftentimes, those people don't necessarily speak from a microphone, but what they're doing is they're helping those lead the meeting think, right, what is God doing? How can we honor what God wants? What is God's agenda? Because that's what we want to prize above everything else. And often this means that we need to readjust our prior arrangements and programs so that we can pursue his presence and what he's doing. Now, it's not that our plans and programs can't be full of the Spirit. Okay, God is the best planner you will ever find. He had a very long-range plan, and it was full of the Spirit. Okay, he planned your life, he planned the universe, and he's planned a bunch of other stuff that you don't yet know about. And I tell you what, it's all full of his presence. So it doesn't mean that our plans can't be full of him and full of his wisdom, full of his life. But often what you find, because of human nature, is that we will often subtly begin to rely and trust in the plan rather than what God is saying in the moment. Because sometimes, you may have found this, God is liable to change his mind. He's liable to change his idea of the timing. He's liable, while you're on the journey, to say, oh, while you're going that direction, why don't you go over here as well? You ever found that? You thought, well, God, I thought you were sending me over there. Well, I am, but you're going to go there first. And this story, actually, is a great case in point. Because it certainly wasn't in the plan that Jesus was going to have a spiritual encounter with a Samaritan woman. That was not in the handbook. That was not in the plan. They were just passing through Samaria on their way. And yet Jesus, because he has a prior arrangement to only do what he sees the Father doing, spots the moment and sits down by the well and changes not only that woman's life, but the whole community. How can he do that? Because he's ready to adjust the plan for what the Father is doing. Can you adjust your plan like that? Do you live life kind of every day saying, Father, let me do what I see you doing today? Do you live your life like that? Do you live your life honoring his presence like you would the Queen of England if she came into your home? Truth is, you've got someone greater than the Queen of England with you every single day, wanting to speak to you, wanting to presence himself in your life. And oftentimes, he's just waiting for you to listen. He's just waiting for you to say, Lord, I'm listening. What do you want to do today? How can I honor your presence today? So our worship is about learning to honor his presence. But it also means that our worship, very often as Christian believers, is very counterintuitive. Very counterintuitive. Because our worship is not rooted in an earthly realm of circumstance, but in the realm of spirit and truth where God lives, our worship can often seem at odds with our earthly circumstance. I'll give you a big fat example from Scripture. Isaiah 54:1 says this. God's speaking to a barren woman, and he says to her, sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. How many of you know, in the natural, that makes no sense whatsoever? God is speaking to a barren woman who would have been filled with shame, particularly in that culture, and who would not have felt like singing. What does God tell her to do? Sing! Sing for joy! I don't really feel like singing, I'm barren. No, sing, burst into joy. Your children are going to be more than of her who already has children. It's counterintuitive. And our worship is like that. And actually, there's something about our engaging of our heart in worship that enables victory to happen in the future. There's something about you preparing a pathway by your choice to worship him, even when your circumstances look dire, that creates a pathway for victory. I love hearing one lady's story a number of years ago, and she worked in the midst of the genocide in Rwanda. She worked with orphans and children and those who'd lost their mums and dads. And she almost daily had threats on her life. She was stabbed, she was beaten, people shot at her. Almost daily she just had threats and intimidation because she was a white English woman in that culture doing the work of God. And almost daily she lived with just this threat and this fear. And I remember her once saying, when I heard her speak, she said, every morning I have a choice. I can either eat breakfast with my fears, or I can eat breakfast with my Jesus. How many of you know, when you're in the midst of a genocide, that doesn't look like it makes much sense whatsoever? Actually, our worship, because it's not rooted in earthly circumstance or emotion, but it's rooted in the realm of God, where he is always happy, always in charge, always good, always great, always worthy of worship. Because your worship is rooted there and not here, it means that you can always sing. It means you can always worship. And this is the worship lifestyle of the believer, to actually celebrate before victory comes. Do you know what? Anyone can celebrate when you've got a victory. Any of you can do that. There's nothing special about that. But I tell you, to celebrate before you have a victory. Now you're talking. And that's actually the lifestyle that Jesus has called you into. And you find that as you make choices to worship him, even when you don't feel like it, you are engaging your heart in worship that's full of spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. William James said this, we do not sing because we're happy. We're happy because we sing. We're happy because we sing. I love that. Remember a few years ago, I started to notice I was getting heart palpitations as I went to bed at night. And initially ignored it, but it kind of continued every single night. I was getting these kind of irregular heartbeats and rhythms in my chest as I lay to sleep. And gradually started to kind of get tests at the hospital. And in the kind of process of them trying to find out what was wrong in the end, which was nothing, in that process, Carol, my wife, was starting to do what we do in those kind of moments when someone starts to get heart palpitations and they start to think, my husband is going to die. You ever been in those kind of situations where something happens and you just think, oh my goodness, and you go through all the worst case scenarios in your head? You ever done that? Yeah, I have many times. And she started to battle with this fear of, I might lose my husband. You know, what's life going to look like if he dies and I'm left with my kids? How are we going to live? How are we going to pay off the mortgage? Like, you know, she started to do all this kind of mental gymnastics. And so she decided to do something as a regular habit during that season. And she got up very early every morning and she decided that she would worship until she literally felt the presence of God come into the room and bring her peace. And she wouldn't stop singing or worshiping until she knew that God had entered the room. And she entered into this delightful discipline of worshiping God before she felt like it to prepare a pathway for victory. Because actually what you find, what you gain in those times of battle, you never lose. You never lose. Actually, you know, if you look at ancient history, if one army conquers another army, they get to keep all of their army's possessions forever. It becomes theirs. And actually what you find as you engage in the process of worshiping and fighting battles in worship and worshiping before the Lord, what you gain in those times, you never lose. And for Carol, she learned to obtain peace that was from God, not from an earthly circumstance during that season. And in fact, she would say she came to a place where she realized, even if Phil dies, I'm at peace. Because actually the one that I need is him. He's the one I need. He's sufficient. She came to that place because she made a decision to worship. She didn't sing because she was happy. She was happy because she chose to sing. So worship has nothing whatsoever to do with your emotions or how you feel, but everything to do with what God is like. And then lastly, Jesus defines worship like this. He says, true worship also means that the Father himself is seeking you out. The Father himself is seeking you out. I love this. And this is just an amazing, amazing truth. That actually at the same moment of us making choices and saying, God, I'm here for you. This is not about me. I'm here to honor you and worship you. At the very same time, heaven responds and the Father says, that's great, because I was also seeking you. And I'm coming. I'm coming. So the Bible says, listen, as you draw near to God, he draws near to you. You can't outgive God. You know, when you worship, there comes a point where heaven has to respond to your worship. There's that moment where God has to pour out, has to come with blessing, has to bring breakthrough. You can't outgive God. Which is a beautiful thing about him. You know, we're giving our worship. Often we're bringing a sacrifice of praise. And actually God's saying, I love that. I'm coming to get you. I'm seeking you out as well. I love that about God. You can only pour so much into heaven before heaven releases back to you. And two things that are implications for this. Number one, we should expect breakthrough and victory as we worship. We should expect breakthrough and victory because actually worship is the most powerful weapon that you possess. You know, there's a lot of talk about spiritual warfare and, you know, casting demons out of this and going to the strong places and the high places and this, that, and the other. Let me tell you, your primary spiritual weapon is worship. It's worship. And I love this verse in Isaiah 30, 32. It says this, the voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With his rod, he will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing club will be to the music of timbrels and harps as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm. Did he get that? God is basically saying, right, as you worship and do what you can do, I'm going to do what I can do and I'm going to kick the butt of your enemies. You know, you do what you can do, which is worship me, and while you're doing that with your tambourine, I'm just going to go over here. I'm going to kick your enemy in the backside. I'm going to deal with him for you while you worship. Actually, worship is the biggest weapon you possess. You know, are you in some kind of difficulty at the moment? Worship him. You're facing some kind of challenge. You know, no idea how you're going to get around it. Worship him. You know, you're in financial difficulty. If you're in relationships that are strained and stressed, worship him. Worship him. Because actually what you find as you worship him, he gets to work and starts doing what only he can do, which is breaking down walls and kicking your enemy in the backside. And winning battles. I love it. And actually, as we give ourselves to God, he goes to work. I love it. It also means this, that we can expect salvation and life change. When we prioritize worship, we should expect that God comes among us to add new people to his family. That's part of our expectation of worship times, actually, is that in the context of us prioritizing him above anybody else or anything else, as we prioritize him, he is the Father who actually comes to seek and save the lost. You know, it's actually primarily his job to do that. He is the Father who seeks and saves the lost. And so we should expect in the context of prioritizing him that he is the one who comes among us and adds new people to his family. I was in a worship time not so long ago where as we finished the kind of sung time of worship, a lady from the back of the hall literally ran as fast as her little legs would carry her all the way down to the front, fell on the floor at the front of the meeting and shouted out, "Now, now, now!" And she was basically desperate to give her life to Jesus. She wasn't a Christian, and she couldn't wait any longer. And so she just ran. I mean, no one had even said anything to her, but she was just in this context of the presence of God in worship. And it was so overwhelming to her, she had to give her life to him. And actually, you'll find oftentimes, as people describe their journey of coming to faith in Jesus, oftentimes they'll be in meetings like this where there's Christian worship going on, and even though they don't yet believe in Jesus, often they'll be in those contexts just feeling moved, sometimes crying, just knowing that there's something going on here that I'm not a part of, but is moving me on the inside. Some of you may have had that experience where you entered into a worship setting like this and you thought, I've no idea what's going on here. I don't even understand the songs. What's everyone doing? But something is touching me in here. Something's getting through my defenses. What is that? It's God seeking you out. Remember one young lady called Patty was in that situation, sitting in one of our meetings, just feeling moved by God, just crying, just knowing that something was going on. And she came at the end of the meeting to me with her friend, and she said, "What's happening to me?" I said, "The Father is showing you that he's real because he wants to know you." She's like, "Oh." I said, "Would you like to know him?" She's like, "Yes." And she gave her life to Jesus. It was very easy. I'll tell you why. The Father is seeking you out. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, I've got great news for you. The Father is seeking you. The Father's seeking you. In fact, that's the very reason you're here this evening. You've got a Father in heaven who loves you and knows your name, knows every detail of your life. And he's the Father who seeks you out. He loves you. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you've been feeling moved, or you've been just feeling like there's something here I can't explain. I'll tell you what it is. It's the Father showing you that he's real because he wants to know you. He's the seeking Father. So what is worship? Jesus defines true worship as this. It's to the Father, it's in spirit and truth, and the Father is seeking you out.